Let's open the Word of God, shall we? At the letter to the Hebrews, please, towards the end of the New Testament. If you're not too sure where it's found, go to Revelation and work backwards, and you'll find Hebrews. Right, rather a long letter, one I've preached from I don't know how often, but I hope that new light will shine from an old lamp tonight. Looking at chapter 2, please, for our reading. A fairly long one. Beginning at verse 5, Hebrews 2, 5, and ending at verse 18. So it's from this passage of God's Holy Scripture that we take our reading this evening. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. For God has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here am I and the children whom God has given me.' Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." God will bless to us this reading, to which we shall return in due course in our service. We're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and to our selected reading, 5 to 18 inclusive. Our study tonight is called A Clear View of the Only Saviour. Not a particularly imaginative title, but I hope it's a descriptive one, as we shall see as we proceed. And once we've located the passage, let's just bow together for a very short prayer. We've been focusing exclusively on the Lord Jesus, and this is what we shall be continuing to do throughout the whole service. Let's ask the aid of God's Spirit that this view of the Saviour might become clearer and clearer as the moments pass. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a Saviour to whom we can look tonight. We are conscious that there are millions of people around us and far from us who have no one to look to. They are, in the words of Scripture, without God, without Christ, without hope. We pray that if anyone is in such a state tonight in our service, that their eyes will be directed by the Spirit of God to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may have, through the simple explanation of your word, a clear view of the Lord Jesus and a simple trust in him as their personal Saviour. And we ask this prayer, trusting that you will answer it exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. In Jesus' precious name, Amen. One of the sad legacies of urban development in historic towns and cities is that many modern buildings now obscure ancient, aesthetically pleasing ones. Now, there's no more classic case than this than in the City of London itself. Wren's churches, which were built to guide the eye to St. Paul's Cathedral, have all but been obscured throughout the City of London. And even that great cathedral itself has been obscured. It's a pity. But what can we do about it? You see, the original architects intended that those buildings would rise on a very prominent site, that they would be on a focal point, clearly observed and deeply appreciated. But to bring all those buildings down which have been constructed since would be prohibitive in cost and totally ruinous at times to the economy. So we've got to live with the legacy, sad though it may be. The writer of this letter and of the passage we read has one aim in mind. I think I'm absolutely right, and I have no apology to offer to him in heaven when I meet him, when I say this. He wanted his readers to have an unobstructed view of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No matter how important the person or the thing, it must be cleared away so that everyone who reads this letter will have a clear view of the only Saviour. That's the aim of the writer of this letter, which is, at some points, quite difficult to read. Now, in pursuing this aim, he has a holy zeal which amounts to ruthlessness. It does not matter who the person is. It does not matter what the institution is. He makes the way clear by removing that person and by removing that institution. In four chapters, and you can check this up for yourself, the first four chapters of this letter, he removes two categories of very important people or beings, and he removes two very important persons. First of all, he removes all the prophets of the Old Testament. From Enoch to Malachi, he clears them away completely that we might see Jesus Christ. And then, as in our reading, he deals with the category of angels. And it doesn't matter whether they are archangels or cherubim or seraphim, he clears them away completely so that the person of the Lord Jesus is seen with an unobstructed view. And then subsequently, he goes on to deal with Moses, he goes on to deal with Joshua, and then for a long time he goes on to deal with the Levitical priesthood and the temple services. And with this ruthless zeal, he clears them all away so that only Jesus Christ is seen. So if you never knew before what the purpose of the Hebrews was, the letter to them, it is that they might have an unobstructed, unimpeded view of the Lord Jesus. That's essential. If we don't have an unobstructed view of the Lord Jesus, we can't be saved. And if we don't have an unobstructed view of the Lord Jesus as Christians, we can't be saintly. To see Jesus clearly is the most important thing in life for salvation, and it's the most important thing in life for sanctification. So it doesn't matter who it is or what it is, that person or that thing must be moved out of the way so that our view of Christ is totally without obstruction. Now, in our reading, as you will see, and must have noticed, he's clearing away angels. He's come to the second category of important people or beings, and he's dealing with angels. And he wants to clear the angels away so that his readers will have this unimpeded, uninterrupted, unobstructed view of Christ. Now there's a debate which has gone on for many centuries about whether the Hebrew Christians tended to worship angels or not. I'm not really interested in that. I don't think they did. But I can say with confidence tonight that to the Hebrew Christians, angels, first of all, existed. They really believed in the existence of angels. They believed that they were beings, in some ways at least, superior to mankind. Man was a little lower than the angels. And those beings were so awesome and so wonderful that they could do things that human beings cannot do. And when they appeared to human beings, those human beings were awestruck by the splendor of their appearance. So they believed in the existence of angels. Second thing is this, they believed in the importance of angels. They believed that angels were intermediaries who worked and moved between God and man. You remember they had an ancestor called Jacob, subsequently called Israel, who had a vision of angels on that ladder that reached from earth to heaven, ascending and descending, intermediaries between God and man. And they also believed that when the law was given on Sinai, it was given at the hand of angels. The writer even mentions this. If you look up the chapter 2, just back to verse 2, you will see that the writer describes the law in this way. For if the word spoken through angels was steadfast. So in some way, quite mysterious, the readers of this letter believed that angels were intermediaries between God and man and had operated in a very important way at the giving of the law. But they had to be removed. If they were obstructing the reader's view of Christ, however existent they were, however real they were, however important they were, however functional they were, those readers had to get their eyes upon Jesus. And that's why we have that wonderful little statement in verse 9, but we see Jesus. Never mind the angels. They are great beings. They are awesome beings. They are wonderful beings. They are real beings. They are important beings. They have a function. But we see Jesus. Nothing must come between us and Jesus. We've got to see him. See him for salvation. See him for sanctification. If we fail to see him, we will never be saved. If we fail to see him after we're saved, we will never progress. I hope you know that. So let's become a little more inquisitory in the preaching. Is there anyone tonight? Is there anything tonight which is obstructing your view of Jesus? Now, it's only you who can answer that question. I, looking round, know most of you. That's sometimes a great disadvantage to a preacher. I don't know all of you. But you must answer this question as you sit listening to my preaching this evening. Is there someone coming between you and Jesus? What is your view of Jesus like tonight? Are you looking at him steadily and carefully and consistently and more clearly than you did last week? Or have you never seen Jesus? You've never in your life turned your eyes upon Jesus and looked full in his wonderful face. That's only a chorus, a ditty, tuneful and beautiful, but not truthful and experiential. So you've got to answer that question before God tonight in your own heart. I can't answer it for you, nor you for me. Is there anything or anyone between you and Jesus tonight? If there is, he or she or it must be cleared out of the way. That's the message of the writer to the Hebrews. He's absolutely ruthless because he's concerned passionately and deeply with the spiritual welfare of his readership. He has a pastoral concern for the people to whom he writes. Now, having established that, and I can't take time to establish it anymore because I haven't got time, we now proceed. And I want now to you to notice with me that the writer of this section that we have read and the writer of the letter not only is concerned with an unobstructed, unimpeded view of the Lord Jesus, but he also produces certain important reasons why his readers should see Jesus. He's not just exhorting them to see Jesus. He's explaining to them why they should see Jesus. And so if you're patient enough, try not to be too long. I never make great promises at the beginning of my preaching because very often I'm a great promise breaker at the end. But I'm going to try and take you down a reading and show you some very important, indeed compelling reasons why you and I should have a very clear, unobstructed view of the Lord Jesus. The first reason is quite simply this. He alone has fulfilled our destiny. He alone has fulfilled our destiny. Let's look at Hebrews 2, 5, right through to 9. Long section to deal with in a few minutes. In it, the writer is quoting from Psalm 8, you will notice in your margin. And he's talking about man as created by God in the beginning, who was made regent or ruler of creation, who was placed in a position of responsibility. He was a little lower than the angels, but God in his wisdom made this creature, who was a little lower than the angels, Lord over his creation. And you know the story of Adam, don't you? And how he had that awesome responsibility. It's mentioned here in verse 7. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. What a destiny. Whoa. That's what God intended us for. To be the regent, or if you like, the vice regent of creation. Subordinate to God, but over the rest of creation. To make sure that this world was so governed and so ordered by man that it would result in glory to God. But what has happened? Well, there's a little statement at the end of verse 8 which is very mild. It's almost muted. But it's also very true. But now, we do not yet see all things put under him. As you and I look at the world tonight, does it look as if man is responsible as the ruler of creation? Has man fulfilled his responsibility to God in the ordering of our world? I know preachers have a strong tendency to be extremely critical of everything they see. I hope I try to resist that. But the world's in a mess, isn't it? You would have to be not just a super optimist, but idiotic to think otherwise. We live in a world of depleted resources. We live in a world of inequality. We live in a world of gross poverty on the one hand and crass materialism on the other. We live in a world of violence. What has happened? Man has failed. Adam fell. Sin entered the world. Man was unable to fulfill the destiny that God had given him. And as we look around us, we can only be filled with pessimism and dismay. Even locally, the situation is not good, dear friends. I hope you don't live in an ivory tower, some evangelical echelon from which you never break out. This city is not in a good state morally. But the writer says, have a look at Jesus now. Don't look around too long. You'll really get all down at the mouth and miserable. See Jesus. Where is he? He's in heaven. Verse 9. He's crowned with glory and with honor. He's seated at the right hand of God. And God has said to him, although it's not mentioned here, sit thou until I make all your enemies the footstool of your feet. Where man failed, God's man has marvelously triumphed and succeeded. There's no failure in Christ. He is the obedient where Adam was the disobedient. He has restored that which he never took away. He's God's son. You've got to see him. You'll be filled with terrible pessimism and despair. You'll talk all day about global warming and depleted resources and all these morbid subjects. Get your eyes on Jesus. There is at the right hand of God tonight, crowned with glory, the one who is the fulfiller of our destiny, the one who never fails, the one who has succeeded marvelously and triumphantly. And that's why you should see Jesus. When you get up in the morning, perhaps it's a very bad habit that most of us, not all of us, start watching television and listening to the news, and before we're finished, we're finished. The day is a very dark one. What about turning your eyes upon Jesus? He's the fulfiller of our destiny. But when we come down a little, just a little, to verse 9b, we'll see that the writer produces a second reason why we should have an unobstructed view of Jesus. And it's not only because he's the fulfiller of our destiny, but also because he's the bearer of our penalty. You'll find in this section, you who are Bible students, and I think some of you are, four reasons why Christ was incarnated, why he came into the world. And this is the first mention. That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now, I must admit to you, I like Christmas time. I'm a bit of a nuisance about that. The amount I eat and the amount I celebrate. Never become inebriated, of course, I hope you know that. But I really love Christmas time. But sometimes I'm glad to get away from it, because we shouldn't stay too long at the cradle. The reason why Christ became a man was that he might die in a way that's described as tasting death for everyone. If you had been at the table this morning, a reference was made to that very strongly. It brings us to Calvary. And so the writer is saying to us tonight, dear friends, I want you to see Jesus not only wearing the crown, but I want you to see Jesus dying on the cross. Because when he died on the cross, in a way that's inexplicable and mysterious, he experienced death in all its bitterness, in all its alienation from God, in all its darkness, in a way that was unique to him. And that's why this morning, of course, at the table, we spoke of the cup which the Father had given him to drink, a bitter cup. You see, that word taste there refers to experience. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Means experience God for yourself. And Christ, when he died, died our death. He died my death. By the grace of God. I like that phrase. By the grace of God. What grace that the sinless, spotless Son of God should take that bitter cup of God's wrath and should drain it to the last dark drop for me. That's what happened in Calvary. You've got to see Jesus like that, you know. I hope you know that. Oh, it's wonderfully illuminating and uplifting to see Jesus on the throne. But it's absolutely essential for salvation that you see Jesus on the cross. There is life for a look at the crucified one. Thank God he's not there any longer. But you've got by faith to look back and see the burden he did bear when hanging on the cursed tree and know your guilt was there. The writer to the Hebrews says, I want you to have an unobstructed, unimpeded view of Jesus, because he's the fulfiller of our destiny, but he's also the bearer of our penalty. God made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. And I would say this to you calmly tonight, because you know it. Please, please, please see Jesus as your sin bearer. If you don't, you will never be in heaven. Missing out this sight of the Savior is not optional. It is tragic. It's absolutely important that you see Jesus bearing your penalty. Come down the chapter a little with me. I'm going to skip a wee bit. You purists will notice that, but we'll come back to it, I hope. And you'll see a third reason why the writer of this letter calls upon his readers to have a clear view of Jesus. First of all, he's the fulfiller of their destiny. He's the bearer of their penalty. And he's the one who defeated their enemy. So we come to a second reason why the Lord Jesus became man. Not only that he might die, but that through death, and we come now to verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Are you getting that view of Jesus now? The Lord Jesus has fulfilled our destiny. He's seated upon the throne. He succeeded where man has failed. The Lord Jesus Christ has borne our penalty. He died a vicarious substitutionary death upon the cross and drained the bitter cup of God's wrath. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, has defeated our enemy. He has rendered Satan a hollow figure for every Christian. He's still alive and kicking, you know. And death still exists. As I mentioned today, I conducted a funeral yesterday. But he has taken from death its sting and its power. So that for the person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, death holds no terror. Martin Luther was always very strong, of course, and the things he said, he had to be very strong. And some of the things he said wouldn't go well in Lisburn Baptist Church because they're so strong. So I'm not coming back to hear that fellow Luther. I thought Cardwell was bad till I heard him. He's very tough. And Luther once said this: he who is not willing to die is not a Christian. It's pretty tough, isn't it? I'm not desperate to die myself, you see. I'm hoping that the Lord will leave me here for quite a wee while. Not to annoy people, but to be a help, I hope. I've one or two things I'd like to do and one or two places I'd like to see. But the fact is, dear friend, if you're a real Christian, death has no terror for you. Among the many tasks I've had as a pastor, there were two I didn't really want, but I had to take them with a job. Pastor's job's like that, you know. You've got a whole plate full of things and you can't pick and choose. The first was visiting old ladies. I had no notion to visit old ladies. I thought that was one of the most terrible jobs in the world. And then, as I've said here before, all I had to do was just sit quiet. It's one of the easiest jobs in the world. They do all the talking. And you learn a lot through listening to old ladies. The other job I didn't want, in a more serious vein, I didn't want to see people dying. Now, I had seen one or two people dying violently, and it wasn't an experience I wanted to repeat. But that's something I've had to do. Sometimes a family asks the pastor to stay by them as a member of the family dies. And I couldn't say, well, it's tea time, I'm going away, or anything like that. I had to stay. And I have been astonished and comforted and challenged by the serenity of death for many Christians. Christians who have been compos mentis right up to the point of death. And they have shown me beyond any shadow of a doubt that Christ has destroyed him who has the power of death. And he's released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There's an old hymn. Some of the young people never even heard of it. But I'm pretty hot in old hymns, I might tell you. It's by César Millán, written, I think, at the beginning of the 19th century. And this is how he puts it. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, to join the brotherhood on high and be at home with God. It is not death to fling aside the sinful dust, to rise upon triumphant wing and dwell among the just. Lord Jesus, Prince of Life, thy chosen cannot die. Like thee they conquer in the strife, then live eternally. That's what death is like to a Christian. It's leaving a weary world and entering into the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus to see him and be like him forever. And that's why we must see Jesus. He's the fulfiller of our destiny. He's the bearer of our penalty. He's the defeater of our enemy. Fourthly, quickly, here's the third reason why the Lord Jesus Christ was incarnate. He's the helper of our infirmity. Verse 17. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. There is in heaven today not just a king, but also a great high priest. He combines both offices in one. And he knows what it's like to be here on a fallen planet, assailed by Satan and Satan's emissaries, tested and tried on all points, but triumphing. And he's there to help us. Not just because he's sympathetic to us, he is. Not just because he's affected by our suffering, he is. But because, look at what the Bible says in verse 18, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now it's wonderful to know that you have a sympathetic high priest. And it's wonderful to know that he is affected by your experience. But you need help. And Christ helps us. We've got to be practical about this. The Lord Jesus will help you. If you become a Christian tonight, you won't go on in your own strength. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. Christ has ways and means of helping you. Might astonish you to know he's helping you tonight. This is one of the ways he helps you. Through his servant, through his word, through meeting with Christians, through his indwelling spirit. The Savior is in heaven, but he's able to stretch out a strong, powerful hand and help you tonight, just as he stretched out his hand to Peter, who was sinking in Galilee, and cried, "Lord, save me." There's not one tonight who can't be helped by the Savior. Are you a Christian tonight, and you haven't asked him to help you for a long time? He's able to help you. He's the fulfiller of your destiny, the bearer of your penalty. He's the defeater of your enemy, and he's your great helper in your infirmity. And I'm going to finish. Not bad, it's not 7:30 yet. Finally, he's the one who brings us at last to glory. He's the one who takes us home at last to be in heaven. And that brings us back to verse 10, 11, 12, and 13. So here's the fourth reason why the Lord Jesus was incarnate. Not only to die, not only to defeat Satan, not only to be a fitted out high priest in heaven, but so that he would be able to identify with every Christian who's going to heaven. Look at the statements which are made. Look at the descriptions of the people that Christ is bringing to glory. Let's think of them. They're very wonderful. And you who are Bible students or perhaps not can note them and perhaps make a sermon out of them. Maybe a bit better than what I'm preaching tonight. Who knows? Look at verse 10. Bringing many sons to glory. That's a family term, isn't it? Christ went through all the sufferings of earth, whatever they may be, that he might be able to identify with us in a way that's wonderful. He and I are in the one family. There you are in verse 11. It's not sons this time, it's brethren. For which reason, having he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Sons, brethren. Look at verse 13. And again I will put my trust in him. And again here am I and the children whom God has given me. Why did Christ suffer? Why did Christ go through the experience of this life? So that we might have a captain of our salvation with whom we can completely identify. We are called sons. We are called brothers. We are called children. Now, can I say this as I am almost finished? I have never in my life called the Lord Jesus my brother. Never. He calls me his. But I am much too reverential to call him mine. He's my Lord and my Savior. And my God. But what a wonderful thing that we tonight who are saved are sons and children and brethren. And we're going to glory. I could stop a long time at this. It's one of these super subjects I could talk on for a long time. I'm not going to do that. So please be calm. It's all going to be over in a very few minutes. But I just want to say something that you should know. Having listened to my preaching for, it may seem an eternity to some of you. If you're saved, in the eyes of God, you're in heaven already. Look at what the writer says concerning the words of Christ in verse 13. Here am I, and the children whom thou hast given me. And I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. I want to tell you youngsters tonight something that's a bit morbid, but it's true. You see, when you become an old chap like me, an awful lot of people you once knew are now in heaven. An awful lot of my relatives and friends. My wife and I keep hearing from Scotland about people who are passing away, about our age. Doesn't do much for your cheerfulness, but it's true. And you realise as you get older that you soon have more people you know of in heaven than down here. But I am as sure of heaven as they are. And they're there already. Nothing can stop me going to heaven. And nothing will stop you going to heaven if you trust the Saviour. One day, you'll be in that wonderful company of whom Christ will say, "Here am I, and the children whom thou hast given me." He's our leader. The word is used as an author later on in the epistle. He's the leader who's taking us to heaven. He's taken millions of people to heaven. You're no problem to him, you know. Hope you're not sitting here tonight saying, "Oh, I've an awful problem to the Lord Jesus, you know. I'm a very peculiar person. I've got so many feelings." And not a bit. You're no problem to him. He hasn't failed to take one person to heaven. And he'll take you to heaven. And he'll take me. Because he's the fulfiller of our destiny, the bearer of our penalty. He's the one who hung on Calvary and died for us and tasted that bitter cup. He's defeated our enemy. Death has no sting for us. He's the helper of our infirmity. He really helps you when you call upon him. And he's bringing many sons to glory.